The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, welcome to a discussion about St. Philip's new mission, starting a classical Christian school here in Charleston. There's a legendary story about the Apostle Peter that at one point he was fleeing Rome to flee the persecution for his own safety. And as he was outside the city walls leaving town, he ran into a vision of the risen Lord. And he said to him, "Quo vadis, Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to Rome." And Peter realized that it was not about his own personal safety. It was not about security. It was about following the Lord back into a foreign pagan place. And that's the question that the leadership of St. Philip's has been asking for several years. Lord, where are you going? Where would you like us to follow? Today, there's a church built on that site, and over the door of the church in Latin, it says, "Domine, Lord, quo vadis?" Where are you going? Years ago, there was a discernment committee formed to pray into this next season of life at St. Philip's. As Jeff has said, 8 years ago, St. Philip's was a ship on the shoals, damaged and needing repair. So now that the sails have filled, the ship is sailing, the question is, where is the Lord going and how do we follow him? And so this discernment committee met weekly for several months, and one of the passages of scripture that they dove deeply into was from Ezekiel, where he describes his vision that when the people sacrifice daily a pure, unblemished lamb, water will flow out of the temple, becoming a deep river that flows into the sea. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So the question the discernment committee asked was, what is the water that could flow forth from this sanctuary, from our temple, that would bring life and fruitfulness to the spiritual deserts and the stagnant waters of the world around us? And eventually, the concept of a new ministry came forward out of many prayers and possibilities. And one of the things we discussed was that the culture around us has been described as being a cut flower culture, a culture that is now severed from its roots. It may still be beautiful, like a flower arrangement, but it is dying. And so there's a need to plant again, to cultivate, to grow something that is not easily cut. Ecclesiastes tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so we thought about, what is a threefold cord? Well, it's the church, it's the family, and it's a school that combines all of the above. What sort of school? What sort of school would make the greatest difference in the soul of a person and thereby in the community, a state, a nation, and perhaps even the world? Well, sometimes in life, in order to go forwards, you have to look backwards. And so we started looking backwards. We read Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." And we thought about Thomas Aquinas, who taught about the transcendentals, and said, seek the truth, the good, the beautiful. And one of the things this calls to mind is Rembrandt, who painted a painting of Aristotle with the bust of Homer. And you see Aristotle, who lived roughly 1,000 years before Rembrandt, putting his hand on the head of the great poet Homer, who sang the Iliad and the Odyssey, who lived roughly 1,000 years before Aristotle. So that one painting combines thousands of years of wisdom and art and talent. So then we thought about, well, who are the greatest teachers? What should we include in this school? And of course, the greatest teacher who has ever lived is our Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary Magdalene, the first to see the risen Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the garden tomb, she mistook him for the gardener. And she didn't recognize him until he spoke her name. And when he called her by name and said, Mary, the first word she uttered was Rabboni, which means teacher. That was how she knew him, the great teacher. Mark tells us in his very first chapter that Jesus taught them as one who had authority. Jesus taught the people so that they could then teach others. His final command as he was ascending into heaven was, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that every day the disciples did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. There are two words in our modern culture today that have become rather unpopular. One is obedience, and the other is authority. Obedience comes from the Latin ob, meaning to, and audire, meaning to hear. Who are you listening to? What are you hearing? What are you perceiving? That's a question for all of us, but it's also a question that we should consider when thinking about our children, regardless of their age, and our grandchildren. Are we listening to the hubbub and the strident call of the world, or are we listening to be obedient to the still small voice of God? And then authority. The root word of authority is author. Who is writing the story of our lives? Who are we listening to and giving authority over our lives to? And who are we teaching our children that they should listen to and obey as the authority in their lives? In our world today, we hear a lot of talk of the narrative. Often in our public conversation, we hear things like, we have to get the narrative straight, or we have to be sure to tell our narrative, tell our story. So the world promotes narratives. Tell your own story. Speak your own truth. It encourages us to create our own story, basically what theologians have called our own ego drama that centers around us, where we play the leading role. Unfortunately, if I play the leading role in my own story, it's often a very small, insular story. But there's another story out there, there's another narrative out there, and that is the Bible that tells God's salvation story. It's the grand, overarching meta-narrative of all of human history and humanity. Which story are our children listening to? Are we encouraging them to listen to the story of God that invites all souls into his grand narrative, his grand meta-narrative, and invites them to play a part in the drama he is writing, which is the grand theodrama, the drama of God? Are we getting outside our own little stories, and are we willing to humbly step into his great story and let him use us in whatever way he will? So we decided that the greatest school we could form would be a school that combines several things. A school that teaches classical Christian education. And classical Christian education can best be described as a pediment that is supported by two strong pillars and ultimately creates a whole new edifice. The two pillars are classical thinking and inquiry, going back to the Jews, the Greeks. People have sought truth even before Christ appeared on this earth. The Greeks are particularly famous for it, the philosophers. And later, the Romans adopted their philosophy, and the Romans codified it into an educational system, teaching the trivium and the quadrivium. And then there's Christianity that begins with our Lord Jesus Christ's appearance on this earth. And it's a saving faith in him. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So a relationship with him is found by studying his word in Holy Scripture. If you combine these two pillars, they provide a firm foundation. They give stability and structural integrity to the whole edifice. They also create a doorway, which is an opening to higher, lifelong learning. And above the doorway, they include a window that frames the world outside, but also a window that opens onto heaven. So classical Christian education unites the study of Holy Scripture with the liberal arts. And it creates what Tennyson describes so beautifully in his poem. It creates an arch where through gleams that untraveled world whose margins fade forever and forever when I move. The cornerstones of this new edifice are the cornerstones of truth and faith in Jesus Christ. And these two cornerstones lay the foundation that will build a storehouse of treasure for the human soul. Ephesians tells us that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is an education that is intent on saving the mind, saving the body, and ultimately, through hope and the nobility of humanity, saving the soul. And I want to tell you a story. Many years ago, when I was growing up in North Carolina, I went with my mother to hear a talk of two Vietnam veterans. One was a black man and one was a white man. And they told their story together. They had both been prisoners of war in Vietnam. They had both been tortured and persecuted by the North Vietnamese. The white man had been taken prisoner first. And under torture, he had still not revealed anything. He was in a solitary prison cell. And one day, the door to his cell was thrown open, and a badly wounded and beaten black man was thrown in there with him. The North Vietnamese had assumed, because he was a southern boy from a small town in North Carolina, that he would hate a black man, and that this would be psychological torture that would eventually break him if he had to live in the same cell with a black man. What the North Vietnamese didn't understand was that neither man hated the other. The white man nursed the black man using the meager resources that he had. He cleaned his wounds, and he sat with him day after day and told him everything he could remember. He sang hymns to him from childhood. He recited scripture that he had memorized as a child. He recited the great poems and speeches that he had learned in grammar school. And when he ran out of things in his memory storehouse, then he started telling the great stories. He told Bible stories. He told of David and Goliath. He told the story of the rage of Achilles at Troy. He told of Odysseus and his quest to return home to his wife and his family. He told of the tales that the pilgrims told on their pilgrimage to Canterbury, as recounted by Chaucer. He told of Dante and Milton and Shakespeare. Every Shakespeare play he could recall, he told the plot. And this black man said, "He saved my life, and he saved it by awakening my mind to the goodness of God. He helped me remember the nobility of man at a time when the world was very, very dark around us." St. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Tracy Lee Simmons wrote a wonderful book called Climbing Parnassus, and in it he describes this sort of education, and he says, "Few qualities can be more useful, whatever one's future may hold, than the fortified mind." So ultimately, what classical Christian education is building is a magnificent edifice, a storehouse for the soul. It is an edifice of salvation. And it begins in the very beginning. It begins teaching children that they are made in the image of God, our Heavenly Father. The Imago Dei. Our world tells children all the time that they should ask, "Who am I?" And they should create their own identity. But classical Christian education teaches them that they have an identity. They are made in the image of God. And their quest for identity is noble. It is a voyage of discovery, of finding the gifts that God has poured into them in a unique way and how they can use those gifts to love the Lord and serve their fellow man. It begins with teaching Genesis. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." Isaiah tells us, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." "O Lord, you have searched me and known me," says the psalmist, "for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And Jesus himself, in Matthew, opened his mouth and taught the people around him, saying, "Pray then like this, 'Our Father.'" This is a picture of my grandson. He is made in the image of his earthly father, and they are wearing the same outfit 30 years apart. So if we are made this closely in the image of our earthly fathers, how much more closely are we made in the image of our Heavenly Father? And that is who we are to grow into being. We also want graduates of this school to go out into the world as ambassadors of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What is an ambassador? We have ambassadors in our world today. An ambassador is a servant messenger. They are the voice of the king or the president or the ruler, and they speak with the authority of the king or the ruler. Therefore, if they're going to be the mouthpiece of the president or the authority or the king, they have to know that person intimately. They have to have a very close, deep, personal relationship with him, not just be a passing acquaintance. So we want graduates to have that kind of relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as they go out into the world, so that they speak with the voice of God to a hurting culture. Now, I want to take you back a little bit to the history and union of Christianity and education, because it goes all the way back. The Jews are themselves a people of the book. They wrote everything down, the words of their prophets, their priests, their poets. Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, John tells us, he is the Logos, the Word made flesh. He came to share God's salvation drama with us and for us to then share it with the next generation. And in order to do this, literacy was an immediate priority for early Christians. We even have the gospel writers who made sure to write the story of salvation as told through Jesus Christ. By the year roughly 80 AD, so within the same century that Jesus died, we have a written document known as the Didache, which is titled The Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. Within about 70 to 80 years of Jesus' death, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, wrote that children should be taught to read Holy Scripture and they should also learn a trade. And he wrote a catechism for new Christians. By 150 AD, the very first Christian schools were established by Justin Martyr, and they were built in Ephesus and in Rome. Rome itself, still a pagan city persecuting Christians. And the schools quickly spread to other regions. Those schools taught Greek and Latin. They taught Christian doctrine, mathematics, and medicine. And they gradually began to impact Roman society and the culture of the world. Over the next several centuries, these schools expanded and began teaching the Roman system of the trivium, which is grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and the quadrivium, which is arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. Christian schools were the very first schools in the world to educate boys and girls, which was highly unusual. And they were open to all economic classes and ethnicities, unlike other schools in Greece and Rome. Somewhere around 460 AD, St. Patrick, who had been, as a boy, taken as a slave to Ireland, to a pagan place, had escaped, and he'd managed to make it back to England. And as he grew in England and tried to catch up on the education he had missed while he was enslaved, was called in a dream to return to Ireland to bring the Christian faith. And he did. He went back to Ireland somewhere roughly around 460 AD, and he began to preach Jesus Christ. He converted the whole country of Ireland in a pretty rapid way. But he also realized that they immediately needed literacy. It was an illiterate region. And so he taught reading and writing so that they could read Holy Scripture, deepen their faith, and pass it on to future generations. Within two decades, you had the fall of the Roman Empire. That plunged all of Europe into chaos and cultural darkness. Literacy disappeared in most places in the Roman Empire, except in these few little cloistered Christian areas. Early Irish Christians founded monasteries, and those became places of learning that were designed to keep the faith alive and pass it on to future generations. By about 550 to 600 AD, Irish Christians began leaving Ireland and going to Scotland and England and France, where they founded more monasteries and schools. And through them, Christianity gradually began spreading back across Europe again. In Italy, about 528 AD, the first Benedictine monastery was established. And it, like St. Patrick in Ireland, placed great value on literacy and the treasures of antiquity and Christianity. St. Benedict was actually known as the godfather of libraries because he collected so many books. This gradually again spread outward across Italy and into Europe. Around 1158 AD, the very first university was founded by Christians in Bologna, Italy. It taught Latin, Greek, canon or church law, and philosophy. And in 1200 AD, the University of Paris was formed, specifically to teach the study of theology, the study of God. And 1270 AD, 70 years after its formation, they added the study of medicine. Eventually, universities spread to Portugal, Germany, Austria, Spain, Scotland, Sweden, Poland, and England. Oxford and Cambridge were founded, and eventually crossed the seas to America with the founding of Harvard and William and Mary. Now, what do we know of this Roman system of teaching, of the quadrivium and the trivium? Well, we know about the Roman system of teaching that the Christians adopted because of a wonderful woman who was a nun and ran an abbey. And her name was Herod of Landsberg. And she wrote a wonderful little booklet in 1187 AD called Hortus Deliciarum, The Garden of Delights. In the beginning of the little booklet, she said, "May this book be useful and delightful to you. May you never cease to study it in your thoughts and memory." It described philosophy as the lover of wisdom, and wisdom, of course, comes from God, along with the seven liberal arts: grammar, logic, rhetoric, music, arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy and the other sciences. And she drew this diagram to explain how the liberal arts functioned and how this sort of educational system worked. Notice that her diagram mimics the rose window of a cathedral where Jesus Christ sits at the center and everything revolves around him. So in the center of her diagram, we have philosophy. Philosophy is a Greek word that literally means lover of wisdom, and her image of philosophy is supported below by Socrates and Plato, the initial Greek philosophers. The banner she holds in her hand reads, "All wisdom comes from God. Only the wise can achieve what they desire." And of course, she was thinking of Proverbs that says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." The crown of philosophy is ethics, logic, and physics, and it's a golden crown. And from her side flow seven streams of living water, seven being a holy number of completion. Those stand for the seven liberal arts, the complete education: grammar, logic, rhetoric, music, arithmetic, geometry, and astronomy and the other sciences. She's surrounded by a circle, again, which represents completion, where she says, "I, the divine philosophy, govern all things wisely. I lay out seven arts which are subordinate to me." So these seven liberal arts begin with the trivium. And the trivium teaches us how to learn. Then it teaches reason and discernment. And finally, it teaches persuasion. And it does this through grammar. The grammar phase is where you learn facts. It's where you memorize things like dates, poems, songs, speeches, multiplication tables. And then you move into the logic phase, which teaches reason and discernment. Logic is where you follow ideas out to their logical conclusion, and that helps you discern which is the best idea and which is not the best idea. And then finally, you move to rhetoric, which is persuasion, where you learn through art and speaking how to persuade others to agree with the best ideas. The quadrivium follows, which is a higher intellectual challenge, where you go deeper and deeper into scholarship. This is where you take music into the higher levels of music theory, music composition. Arithmetic moves into calculus and trigonometry. Geometry comes on the scene here, where you learn to measure the earth and everything in it. And astronomy and the other sciences go deeper and deeper into human knowledge. Now, outside her circle of wisdom and the seven liberal arts, she includes four mage, or what she calls magicians. And they are below, they are outside wisdom, and they are below it. And notice that each of them has a black bird whispering in their ear. And what she wrote was, these souls lack wisdom. They listen to filthy, impure spirits, and then they write lying, deceitful fictions. But those within the circle have the wisdom and the learning to be able to know the difference and not be taken in. So we come forward 500 years to the great Renaissance painter Raphael, who painted a room in the Vatican where he has incredible murals on all four walls. Some of you may have seen it. He was commissioned by the Pope, and on the wall that leads, you can just see in the left-hand, bottom left-hand corner, you can see a doorway. That doorway goes into the papal apartments, specifically into the papal library. And so on the wall above that door, Raphael painted his most famous painting known as the School of Athens. And the School of Athens was the school that Plato's Academy, that existed for hundreds of years and taught wisdom and philosophy. In the center of this, you find Plato, who is in red, and Aristotle in blue. The two are walking together forward in the painting. The architecture surrounding them mimics that of a church, a cathedral, and it is in the shape of a Greek cross. So they are walking forward, literally, through God. And they are surrounded by all the great thinkers of antiquity. So in the green robe on the left-hand side, you have Socrates, who is instructing Alexander the Great, who is standing in his armor. You come down through the great writers and poets kneeling on the steps. The man in front on the steps, who is clothed in brown, is Heraclitus, another great Greek philosopher. Behind him in blue on the steps is Diogenes, known as the skeptic, who questioned everything. Over on the right-hand side of the painting, you have the great mathematicians. You have Euclid leaning down and drawing geometric shapes. And you have Ptolemy standing there with the globe and the stars. And Raphael even included the great artists standing on the right-hand side up behind. But one of the interesting things he did was that he included people in his current time. So he brought the ancient thinkers into his own modern time. And he included, as the faces of each of these, the great thinkers of his age. So the face of Plato is Leonardo da Vinci. The face of Heraclitus, the man in brown on the stairs, is Michelangelo, who was simultaneously lying on his back painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And I love imagining Raphael running out of his rooms and running down the hall to the Sistine Chapel and saying, "Hey, Michelangelo, look at me for a minute," and then running back and painting his face. So he included, he melded together antiquity with modern times in St. Peter's, in Rome, the great seat of Christianity. So as the Pope went in and out through that doorway, he passed under the greatest wisdom of all time. But notice that Plato and Aristotle are walking forward into modern times. And across the room where they are facing and where the Pope would leave the papal library and come out into the room, whoops, I missed a slide. There it is, sorry. Is the adoration of the Holy Eucharist, Jesus Christ. So all of wisdom, all of philosophy is moving forward through time and space into union with Jesus Christ. Come forward to 1830. Frederick Douglass, at age 12, while still a slave, got his hands on a book called The Columbian Orator. This was a book that included the greatest speeches ever given, starting with Jesus Christ, the disciples, coming forward all the way through George Washington, the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, everyone was included in this book. And he read it, and he read it over and over and over again. And he used to say that when he read these speeches, he didn't feel like he was a slave. He didn't feel less than human. He didn't feel like he should be oppressed. Instead, his mind felt liberated, free. Socrates, that early Greek philosopher, 400 BC, wrote that the divine is beauty, wisdom, goodness, and the like, and by these the wing of the soul is nourished and grows apace. He also said in another dialogue, their happiness depends upon their self-control. He was speaking of his students. If the better elements of the mind, which lead to order and wisdom, prevail, then they pass their life here in happiness and harmony, masters of themselves and orderly, enslaving the vicious and emancipating the virtuous elements of the soul. And when the end comes, they are light and winged for flight, having conquered in one of the heavenly victories. What a masterful education. Paul wrote to the Philippians, thinking many of the similar thoughts, when he said, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Most of the universities in Europe and America were founded as Christian institutions, and interestingly, most remained so even into the 20th century, although they added things like secular law, medicine, and other sciences. With the exception of the University of Pennsylvania, every collegiate institution founded in America before the American Revolution was established by some branch of the Christian church. And before the Civil War, 92% of all colleges and universities in America had been founded by Christian denominations. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb wrote in their 1994 book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And they said, every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. So is every college and university. It is Christians who created our educational system. But what happened? Things obviously have changed. In the early 20th century, a new idea came forth. The idea that election should replace selection. Students should be allowed to study what they choose, electives, which is what we call it now. The idea was to make education more democratic. It was to make it, and they actually wrote this in Harvard and other places, to make it more equitable. The idea was that students know best what they need to know. There's some absurdity here. Unfortunately, this idea, like so many, began in the universities, and it ultimately filtered down through the whole educational system. Basically, the adults put the children in charge. If you go back to Aristotle, Aristotle said, the more you know, the more you realize how much you do not know. And so how can a child know what they need to know? There's much they don't know yet. The foundational knowledge that for centuries had united all of Europe and America, we used to call it Western civilization, it was also once known as Christendom, fell by the wayside over the 20th century. We lost confidence in our own godly heritage. We cut away our roots. Forbes magazine, in writing of the demise of this sort of civilization in 2020, said, "The advancement of empirical science, the Industrial Revolution, then the Technological Revolution, the development of representative government, Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Virgil, Cicero, Dante, Shakespeare, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Bach, Beethoven, Handel, Chopin. It's been a rather remarkable run." Jordan Peterson recently said, to have a civilization means to possess a unifying ethos, a set of virtues or values that unites people one to another, so there is integrity to the whole. The alternative, or lack of unity, the fragmentation we see in our culture around us, produces anxiety, hopelessness, and social conflict. Every great civilization has had a spiritual center. If you go back to the ancient city of Jerusalem, built by the Jews, you had the Temple Mount as the center of the city. Even pre-Christian Athens had the Acropolis and the temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom, at the center of the city and the culture. Rome has St. Peter's with the incredible arms of the church, the architectural arms of the church, literally reaching out, inviting the world in. The medieval hill towns that dot across Europe have a cathedral right smack in the center, and a cathedral is built in the shape of a cross. So the center of the city was always the cross of Jesus Christ. And one of the first public buildings built in the city of Charleston in 1680 was the Church of St. Philip's. So we have always, as a Christian church and a Christian faith, been at the center of culture. But nowadays, that has changed. Unfortunately, our children aren't offered many heroes anymore. In fact, the latest, for a number of years, Hollywood movies that even come close to being heroic stories are all about Marvel comic figures. But it is Jesus Christ who is the greatest hero. It is Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for us. It is Jesus Christ who saved the world. And that is the story our children and grandchildren need to know. John of Salisbury, in 1159 AD, wrote, "Bernard of Chartres used to compare us to dwarves perched on the shoulders of giants. He pointed out that we can see more and farther than our predecessors, not because we have keener vision or greater height, but because we are lifted up and borne aloft on their gigantic stature. Don't we want our children to ride aloft on the shoulders of the giants of wisdom that have gone before us? Don't we want to offer that to them? Which brings us back to where we started. Where is Jesus going? Where should St. Philip's follow him? Look what the Lord has provided us. We have a campus that covers 3/4 of a city block here in downtown Charleston. And in the top left-hand corner of that campus, that large white roof, is the building next door at State and Cumberland Street. That building has 15,000 square feet in it. It once housed Charleston Day School. The church has been using it for decades now as office rental space to bring in income. But several years ago, the vestry voted that it was time to bring that building into ministry use. And what sort of ministry should go there? A school. And think of what that school would offer to children. Access to our whole campus, to our clergy, to our incredible music ministry, to our chapel, which over the door says, "Feed my lambs," to the parish hall, to the playground, to the ministries hall, and most of all, to our incredibly beautiful sacred sanctuary. They can study the architecture, and they can learn about the symbolic meaning of the building. They can see the artwork of great sculptors and painters. So one of the questions we must ask ourselves when we think about what we're doing in our life is the question that St. Bernard of Clairvaux raised many centuries ago. What does it matter in the light of eternity? Are we making a difference for God? So if we want St. Philip's to reach out into the world If we want St. Philip's to help save our culture and the world, we need to return to the Christian educational system that built our great civilization over the span of almost 2,000 years, centered around our Lord Jesus Christ, who grants all wisdom. So the leadership of St. Philip's for several years now has felt like the wise men. We started with the seed of an idea, a small light in a dark sky that was calling us to leave what we knew, what was familiar behind us, and journey forth toward that light, trusting that it would bring us to God. We followed that light. We're still following that light. It's growing brighter. We're stumbling occasionally in the dark over obstacles. I mean, none of us have ever started a school before, so we're trying to figure out what to do. But we are convinced that eventually that light, growing brighter and brighter, will bring us face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all of us, once we meet him, will be changed forever. And we will walk a different way after that. St. Philip's was once a lighthouse. It shone a beacon far out to sea and brought ships and sailors safely into port, safely home. Isaiah says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, I will make you as a light for my nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." May St. Philip's today be a bright light and shine the light of Christ forth unto the nations. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.